Last night, yesterday afternoon, as we were looking at the forecast of the snowpocalypse, by the way, welcome to Snowpocalypse 2019. As we were looking at the forecast, Mark and I were bantering back and forth via text on, you know, are we going to be able to get the snowblower up and running, or do we need to get the parking lot cleared before everybody gets here on Sunday morning? And it was about 5 o'clock last night, I think Mark texted me, said, should we just call it now? So, I don't think so. We'll kind of see. But we try to keep our eye on that kind of thing in order that, you know, if there is a major concern, especially snow on the roads, poor conditions, that you wouldn't feel like you need to risk your neck to get here. And we know that it can be treacherous out there sometimes. So we want to cancel if we need to. But most of the time we're going to be meeting unless it's very, very treacherous, and just kind of give you the discernment and the wisdom to stay home if you need to, because the roads around here can get treacherous and icy and pretty bad. Have you ever hit black ice before? Yeah, you kind of know what it's like to hit black ice and all of the unpredictable things that can happen. I remember one time, I think it was the first winter that I had ever driven in the winter, in the snow, and we had a good car. It was a front-wheel drive car, was heavy car with wide wheelbase, a Ford Taurus, if you remember those old Ford Tauruses back in the 90s, with studded tires on it, and I was doing great. And I remember this one time I was with my dad, who, if you know my dad, he's blind, so he can never see the speedometer, which was always great for teenagers driving with their dads. And I was driving him, and the roads were covered with snow, with ice, and I grew up out on Johnson Creek Road. And if you're familiar with Johnson Creek Road, we lived about a mile up, and we were driving south on Johnson Creek Road towards the highway, and I was probably going too fast. And all that I remember about what my dad said to me was something of the effect of, how fast are you going? And I was probably going too fast. I don't remember, but I do know that we were coming up on kind of this blind hill. And as I'm thinking about this story and these other stories, I remember this hill on Johnson Creek Road. And if you know Johnson Creek Road, it's about a quarter mile north. Well, Marlene, you grew up out there. As you turn on Johnson Creek Road and head north on Johnson Creek Road, there's this hill. And I don't know if it's there anymore. I think they were kind of smoothing it out a little bit. But if you got to this hill, it was just a blind hill going either way, which, again, is great for a teenager when you're coming to this hill, because if you really gun it right at the end, it's a really fun little drop. Anyway, don't do that, guys. Coming over that hill, it was just always kind of a blind drop, and if you're going too fast, especially with snow, bad things can happen. Well, that was a cool hill when we were kids, because we built a go-kart one time. My dad helped us build it, and it was a gravity-powered go-kart, so it didn't have an engine in it or anything, so we'd have to pull it all the way down there. And there were a few times where in the summer we got to ride that go-kart down the hill. And I remember one time the sheriff's deputy came along, and we thought we were in trouble. He said, hey, why don't you let me clock you guys with the speed gun? We're like, sweet, you know. And I think it was like right around 20 miles an hour is what we got to. So that was pretty fun. Anyway, as we think about the weather, and you guys have probably all been checking your phones and kind of what's coming up with the weather and snowpocalypse on your phone, but not in real life. My expectations was for a dump of snow last night that would make traveling treacherous this morning. Then I wonder up and I go, well, that didn't happen. The weather people were wrong. And I think sometimes, don't we treat God like a weatherman sometimes? And if you're like me, you watch the weather and you go, you know, I could probably get it right as much as these people do. And I apologize if you're a meteorologist out there, but, we treat God like the weatherman sometimes, and when his promises don't seem to be being fulfilled, sometimes we question whether or not he's good, whether or not we can really trust him when it doesn't seem like he's doing the things that he said that he would do. But as we read the scriptures, and even as we read this story today, we see that God always keeps the promises he's made. And Paul, as he delivers this sermon, is going to tell these Jews in this story that God has kept and will keep all of his promises in Jesus. So we're going to be in Acts chapter 13. We're starting at verse 13. I'm going to walk through and see this. This is the first sermon of Paul in the book of Acts, and he's in a synagogue. We'll see that in just a minute. But starting at verse 13, it says, "Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, which was the capital at the time of Cyprus. Here's an interesting side note, by the way. We support missionaries, John and Carol Ragsdale, with Trans World Radio, and they are this year, they're moving to Cyprus, and they're actually moving to that city, Paphos. Isn't that crazy? Anyway, that's fun. Fun little side note. They're moving there, and they're traveling there pretty soon to kind of go pick a house and get their kids set up for school and all that. Anyway, they set sail from Paphos. They came to Perga in Pamphylia, which is in southern Turkey, right on the Mediterranean Sea, on a river inlet. And then it goes on to say, John, who is also called Mark, he's the guy that wrote the book of Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know why he left them. We don't know why he returned to Jerusalem. And this actually comes up as a point of contention towards the end of chapter 15. So we're going to talk about that there. John left them, went to Jerusalem, and they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. Now, this Antioch is a different city than the Antioch that Paul and Barnabas had left. That was an Antioch in Syria. This one, there's a bunch of cities named Antioch. This one is north in Turkey. It's called Antioch of Pisidia. So this is a different place, but let's continue on. On the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and they sat down. So for Jews traveling into different cities where there were Jewish synagogues, they would normally on the Sabbath go to a synagogue and worship with fellow Jews there. So this was their normal practice. But for these men who were evangelists taking the message of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ to different places, they would start sharing that message in the synagogues to the Jews, to their own people, because really, as we'll see, this was their story. Let's continue. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And we wonder if somehow Paul and Barnabas's their reputation preceded them somehow, and that these rulers of the synagogue knew who they were and invited them to speak. So they're given now this platform to share what the leaders call a word of encouragement. And can you think of any more encouraging word than the word that they're about to share, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ? So let's continue. Paul stood up, and now responding to this invite in verse 16, Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen." So with these words, we have the first words of Paul's first recorded sermon in Acts. And it's a short speech that really gives us an example of the kind of sermon that Paul regularly preached or would have preached in Jewish synagogues. And he's going to pick up in his sermon where they left off. If you look back a few verses, they had read the law and the prophets. And now Paul is going to pick up with the law and the prophets and show them how both of these, along with the Psalms, point in a straight, direct line to Jesus. And his message is going to come in two clear parts. Pastor Matt Chandler has helpfully called these two parts the gospel in the air and the gospel on the ground. So the gospel in the air and the gospel on the ground. And when I say gospel in the air, what I'm referring to is this overarching biblical narrative from Genesis to Revelation, the whole story from beginning to end of God's great works of creation and redemption and restoration. So in other words, gospel from the air basically means we're at 30,000 feet and we can see the whole thing. We see the whole big picture at once. That's the gospel in the air. And that's where Paul will start. But then by gospel on the ground, what I'm referring to when I say that is the very specific tight work within that larger redemptive story of the Messiah. So the gospel on the ground is the gospel of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection and the salvation that he purchases for those who believe. So let's first then look at this gospel in the air from verses 16 to 25. And just to sum it up, the gospel in the air, this big story, is the context for understanding the work of Jesus, the context for understanding the work of the Messiah. So the coming of this promised king is the point of the entire story. There is a point and it leads to Jesus. But without Jesus, the whole story doesn't make sense. Without the climax, without the main character, the story doesn't make sense. So how many of you have been sitting here for 10 minutes wondering if I'm ever going to finish that story about me and my dad on Johnson Creek Road? Okay? You're all sitting there going, when? So you haven't been able to listen to me for 10 minutes. This is, I'm going to have to repeat all that. Yeah, I did that on purpose. Okay, so when we don't hear the punchline, when we don't hear the climax, when we don't hear the ending, a story doesn't make sense and we're left hanging. And so the gospel on the air, the gospel on the ground, what Jesus is brings to the big story is the point. The whole point. Without Jesus, story doesn't make sense. Okay, so here we are, Johnson Creek Road, coming down. My dad asked me how fast we're going. And I was going too fast, that's the answer. We come over this blind hill. This has nothing to do with black ice, by the way. We come over this blind hill, and there's like three or four deer at the bottom of the hill. So what do I do as a 16-year-old? I hit the brakes because I don't want to hit the deer. Two or three circles into the ditch backwards. We survived, and all the animals in this story survived as well. So, okay. Just now you have some closure, and you can move on with me back to the scriptures here, okay? So the gospel in the air, big picture. In 9 verses, we receive really a lightning-paced summary of the Old Testament story from Genesis to Jesus in 9 verses. And let's remember here that Paul is speaking to a Jewish audience. He's telling them their own story. They know the story. They find their identity in the story. It's what defines their lives. And so they don't take this story lightly. And here's the gist of the story. The gist of the story is that Israel was chosen by God to receive his promises. Verse 17, the God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. And this is a clear echo of God's own words from Deuteronomy 7:6 through the mouth of Moses. Lord, the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So Israel is special because they have been chosen by God to receive his promises. And that's the beauty of God's choosing a people, that he is giving someone, he's fulfilling his good and gracious promises to them. And now Paul is going to make explicit exactly what those promises were and exactly how God fulfilled them for Israel. So Israel was chosen by God to receive promises, and the first way this happened is that God promised and made them a great nation. So we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. To Abraham, God says, I will make of you a great nation. 5 chapters later in Genesis 17, behold, my covenant to Abraham is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. Now remember, he didn't have any children. He and his wife were barren. They had no children. God's making this seemingly impossible promise. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. God makes this massive promise. And Paul tells us in verse 17 that this promise to Abraham was fulfilled during the people's time in Egypt. God made the people great, verse 17, during their stay in the land of Egypt. God made a promise. God kept his promise. The next promise that he made and kept is that God promised and provided for them a perpetual relationship. So God, again in Genesis 17, speaks to Abraham and says, I will establish my covenant. I will establish my relationship with you, between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will be their God. So Paul refers here then in verse 18 to God's patient relationship with his people. He promises to be their God, to be with them forever, even in the midst of their rebellion. So here's what he says in verse 18. It says, for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. Parents, you need no lessons in Greek to understand what that means. He put up with them. Alternatively, just about every one of your English versions is going to have a footnote here. And the alternative reading is going to say he carried them or he cared for them in the wilderness. And this is one of the few places, just to get nerdy for a second, this is one of the few places in the Bible that scholars do not know the actual Greek word that was used here. And it's a difference of one Greek letter. Somebody along the way, instead of writing pi, wrote phi, or the opposite. We don't know which, when they were transcribing and writing out the scriptures. And it's one of the few places where we don't know the actual word, but it's just one letter difference. And the change renders two possible yet different readings of the text. The first is that God patiently endured their rebellious conduct. In other words, the version that you have probably says that he put up with them. He endured in his patience their conduct, even though they were rebels. And if you read the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers, you know that that's absolutely true. God dealt with the rebellious people with patience. The other alternative reading is that God cared for or carried them, which is also true. Deuteronomy 1:31, and in the wilderness where you have seen how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son. Is that not the most beautiful picture of what God does for us? I can't go on a hike that's over a mile long with a four-year-old without at some point having to carry her. It's just the way it is, you know, picking her up, put her on my back or something. And that is a beautiful picture of the way that God carries us in our fatigue. There's this idea then, whichever reading comes through, that God keeps his promise of relationship to Israel, much like a father cares tenderly for his son by lifting him up and carrying him on his back, regardless of the son's behavior. Good or bad, beautiful picture of God's promise of relationship with his people. Next, God promised and gave them a land. Back to Genesis 17, to Abraham, verse 8. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And Paul notes the fulfillment of this promise during the conquest of Canaan, which is laid out in the book of Joshua in verse 19 here. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. Promise made, promise kept. Promise made, promise kept. Promise made, promise kept. Here's the last one, that God provided for them a king. Promised them and provided for them an eternal king. Verse 20. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. So Saul, as he paints this picture of the gospel in the air, this big picture of their story, he lands the plane squarely on God's promise to David that we find in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 16. I'll just give you a snippet of that here. God says to Samuel, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And it's really easy to read that as referring to his son Solomon, right? He's going to raise up Solomon. Solomon's going to be king. He's going to establish his kingdom. But he goes on to say this, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And we all know that Solomon died, so it wasn't his kingdom that lasted forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. That seems like God the Father and God the Son, Jesus. My steadfast love will not depart from him, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. We know many kings came from David and from his offspring, and every one of them was unrighteous in some way and fallible and mortal, human. But now the one God has promised, this king that God has promised, and all the prophets were pointing to this king, has finally been welcomed now by the final Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. Look at verse 24. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. So John was a great prophet, and he reminded the nation of Israel that another king was coming, that they desperately needed a savior, that they needed to repent, but he said he wasn't the one to bring that. There was a supreme king coming after him, so supreme that he shouldn't even fall down on his face and touch the man's dirty sandals. And this king, this descendant of David, Paul is now saying, is none other than Jesus. That's the gospel from the air, the big picture. He lands the plane on Jesus, which we'll just see in just a minute, but let me give you some takeaways from this. From the gospel in the air, the story of Israel, the Old Testament story of Israel, is the story of God working out his promises among his chosen people. And all of God's promises to Israel are fulfilled in this promise of a great king who would be David's descendant. And this promised king has now appeared in the person of Jesus. 9 verses. He tells that whole story. And then he takes it to what I'm going to call the gospel on the ground, which is defined by the work now of King Jesus. And what King Jesus does is that he fulfills all of God's promises. The gospel on the ground makes clear how the promised king, the promised descendant of David, is also the suffering Savior. So in short, Paul will later write in the second epistle to the Corinthians, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. In Jesus. All God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus. So let's look what he has to say here about Jesus and the gospel on the ground, the suffering Savior. Verse 26, Jesus, though unrecognized, was the long-awaited suffering Savior. Here's verse 26. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. And Paul refers to the message as the message of salvation, which makes clear that even God's people, even his chosen people, need to be saved. Even his chosen people need the Messiah. So it's important for them to pay close attention to the message, to this message of salvation, lest they be found to reject it, to reject the fulfillment of their own story, their own destiny. Which, Paul says, is exactly what the rulers in Jerusalem did. Look at verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. I don't want you to miss the irony in this verse. Those who put Jesus to death, in putting him to death, fulfilled what the prophets had written. The prophets had prophesied that they, the leaders of the Jews, would put Jesus to death, that the Messiah would have to suffer and die at the hands of his own people. And if they had understood what the prophets had said, which they should have understood because they were students of the Scripture, they wouldn't have condemned Jesus to death. But because they didn't understand the prophets, they fulfilled the prophets. It's ironic. It's deadly ironic. A warning should be clear then to all of us who know the story, who are familiar with the Scriptures, who hear the Bible taught week in and week out on a regular basis, and yet somehow have completely become numb to it. And we're tempted to pick up the Bible and treat it as a textbook or an interesting old tome, ancient yet irrelevant, or to give lip service to its authoritative truth, yet fail to actually submit to it and really live it out in our lives. But the story itself would call us out, saying to us, be careful that the story that you say, that I say, defines us, doesn't actually impact us at all. Let's be careful that the story which we say defines us doesn't actually impact us at all. So here's the unrecognized, long-awaited, suffering Savior. And Jesus, though innocent, was put to death and buried. Verse 28. Though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. So Jesus wasn't just condemned, but he was murdered by his own people. Even though he was innocent, he didn't deserve death. So the innocent died in place of the guilty. And again, all of this, Paul says, has been written down before in the prophets. So Jesus, though innocent, was put to death and buried, and Jesus, though dead, came back to life. And this is really the central claim of the apostles' preaching, the central claim of the New Testament, that Jesus rose from the dead. Listen to this, verse 30. God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. And this is a long way for Paul to say that in order for God to keep his promise to David that there would be an everlasting king, that there would have to be a king who would not die. And the king that will not die is the king who has died already, who has been raised up to life and now sits on his throne forever. This is Jesus. And Jesus, though risen from the dead, not though risen from the dead, Jesus, risen from the dead, has won forgiveness and freedom for those who believe in him. So central to what Jesus did on the cross, central to what Jesus accomplished through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, are two equally important, two necessarily connected gifts. One is the forgiveness of sins, and the other, equally as important, is newness of life. So look at verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Now, our core problem as sinners, we are sinners by nature, we're sinners by choice. Our core problem is that we are far from holy. We're far from pleasing God. The Bible would even call us God's enemies. So for us to be made right with God, our sin needs to be dealt with. That's what stands between us and a relationship with God. And that is why Jesus had to die. His death paid the price for our sins, the price that we could not pay. Good news? But it's not all the news. It's not the end of the story. It's a really good part of the story. It's not where the good news of the gospel ends. Jesus, now having paid for our sins, didn't stay dead. He was raised. He was brought back to life. And that same power that raised him, the scriptures would tell us, is now in us, giving us life, animating us, giving us the ability to obey him and follow him, which Paul gets to in verse 39. So you have forgiveness of sins, but listen to this. By him, by Jesus, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. He's given us forgiveness, but he's also given us freedom and newness. And one of the major points of the Old Testament, when he refers to the law of Moses, one of the major points is that we cannot in our flesh please God. We cannot keep the standards of the law. And all you have to do is read the Old Testament to see how many times the Jews, the Israelites, embody that reality by rebelling or by committing spiritual adultery or by constantly complaining against God or turning away from God. The prophets themselves, especially Jeremiah and Ezekiel, recognized that it wasn't just that the Israelites needed more self-control. They didn't need a book on the 3 points to successful law-keeping. What they needed was new hearts. And so Jeremiah and Ezekiel proclaim this promise to God that He will give them a new heart, take out their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, and put His Spirit within them so that they could obey Him. And this has been fulfilled in Jesus. And it's only by giving us new hearts, only by making us new creatures that we are free. Not to live how we want to live, but to live holy lives like God intended for us, which I think in the end is the way that we will want to live as God changes us. You see, it's really easy for us to grab on to forgiveness of sins and say, well, I confess Jesus, I put my faith in Him, and now I can live however I want, and when I die, I've got my free ticket. But that's not what the Bible says about the Christian life. That's not what the Bible says about the gospel. The Bible says that God changes us so that we can live for Him and be transformed to freedom. So, how do we walk out of this now? How do we walk out today with this gospel in the air, gospel on the ground, forgiveness of sins, freedom from the law? Know, the first thing is know the story. We have to know God's story. We need to know the gospel in the air, the whole big picture from Genesis to Revelation, understand it and understand the gospel on the ground, how Jesus fits into that and fulfills all of the good promises of God for us. It's easy for us to be numbed to the story because we're over familiar with it. So ask God for fresh eyes to see it. Ask Him for a fresh heart to wonder at the grandeur and the beauty and the wisdom and the sovereignty and the goodness and the love and the mercy that we see in this story towards us. And in the end, to have fresh gratitude. Would you ask God to give you fresh gratitude at all of God's promises that are now made real for us in Jesus? You may be someone in this congregation today, in this room today, who, like the Jews here in Antioch, in verse 42, as they went out, it says, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas. And by that, we take that to mean that he followed them, that they became disciples of Jesus, that they believed the gospel that had been proclaimed to them, that they were brought to faith. And there may be some of you in this room who are hearing this gospel, maybe for the first time, maybe for the 100th time, and God is doing a work in your heart to believe it. Would you believe and receive forgiveness of sins today that can only be found in Jesus? I pray that you would. I pray that you would respond in faith, because that is the call to believe. Would you believe? And if you do, if you have questions, if you want to know, would you come find me or another leader or somebody that you know here and talk to them? And then finally, for those of us who maybe have been believers for a number of years, a long time, would you anew this week revel in the freedom that Christ has won for you? So here's what else in verse 43 Paul says to them. It says, many followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Notice that it doesn't say Paul gave them a bunch of new rules to live by, or he urged them to remember the law even more carefully than they already did. What he did and Barnabas did was they pointed these people to the gospel of grace. The free offer of forgiveness, the transformative power of the gospel that gives all believers the ability to believe and obey. They encourage them in the grace of God. Would you today remember and be changed by the grace of God? Would you be filled by and encouraged by the grace of God to live a life for Him as you go this week? And as we come to the table, as we do every week, if you're a visitor with us, we take communion each week, and this is something where we encourage you to come alone or with others to remember Christ's sacrifice for us, to remember his death and his burial, as we look at the bread, which represents his body, as we look at the juice, which represents his blood poured out for our forgiveness, but also to give us freedom, newness of life. So if you're a follower of Jesus, we welcome you to partake of these and remember the gospel. Remember the gospel that is true and that Jesus graced to us. And would you go from here in the grace of God? Let's pray together. Father, we come, and that's a big old earful from 31 verses of Paul's sermon. And as we listen to it, as we hear it, as we see the big story, as we see this story brought down to earth and finding its perfect fulfillment in our King Jesus, Lord, we would want to worship him today. God, we want Jesus to have all the glory. We want Jesus to have all the praise. We want our minds and our hearts and our wills and our desires tuned to you, Lord Jesus. And so, God, if there are those in this room whose hearts are maybe stirring in them or raising questions or wondering or feeling even convicted at this moment, Lord, would you work in them and draw them to you that they would find Jesus face to face and put their faith, their trust, their belief in him? Father, we praise you for working out your story with all wisdom and all sovereignty. And even when we look at the world in our lives and feel like things are undone and promises are unkept, may we know today that we can rest confidently in our good and sovereign promise-keeping God. I pray these things in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen.